We are in Hebrews 13. Our focus will be on 15 and some 16 today. We'll read from 10 through 16 at this juncture. So let's pray. Lord, we come to your word now and ask that we would bless your people through it, through the preaching, through the hearing, through the work of your Spirit. We know that the flowers fail and fall, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us today, and we commit to you this exhortation in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 13, picking up with verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. So in 1944, the communists in Romania rounded up our Christians and sent them to prison. And the Romanian communists were given over to new torture techniques. They wanted to eradicate all vestiges of humanity and have those in prison deny their Christian faith. George Calciu was one of those Christians they rounded up. He was in prison from 1948 to 1964, 48, 58, so that's 16 years. And he came out from the prison camp and preached publicly, preached Christ, defended the Christian faith in public in communist Romania, criticized the government and communism, and they arrested him again. And he goes to prison again, this time in 1979, and he goes into prison thinking that he was going to die. That they're not going to allow me out alive, and knowing what they do to people in such prisons, thinking that he would die, or better put, ready to die, and determined, because he struggled the first time, determined that he would not renounce his faith while he was in prison. And he was in prison from 1979 to 1984, so that's another five. So he spent 21 years of his life in prison. And later in his life, he said that even in the nightmare of communist prisons, he said that there were things that he could be thankful for. That he could be thankful for. That there were things in light of the nightmare of communist prisons, that there were things that he could be thankful for. One of the problems that he had while in prison was isolation. And you're isolated too long, you go crazy. Man was not meant to live alone. And he gave thanks for a cockroach, because it eased the pain of his isolation. Quote, you know, God sent all kinds of things in order that we would not be alone. I am sure that in every moment, every insect, every conflict with the guards, it was the hand of God that tried to save me, to help me, to make sure that I was on the right path. And my question for us, and to be frank, it's a question for me, is just, how was he able to do that? Like, how 21 years in prison, a third or a quarter of his life, I'm not sure how long he lived, 21 years in prison, and he comes out and he's thanking God, even thanking God for such trials, and well, that doesn't come so easily, and it doesn't come so naturally to us. I'd like us to consider to consider that. That couples then with our text, because in our text, the Hebrews are being asked that we read earlier in Hebrews that they had their property confiscated from them. Right? They lost their property. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. That is the Hebrews. Joyfully accepted. Now, I just pause for a moment. Imagine somebody took 10 grand from you, if you have 10 grand, or 100 grand from you. Could you in any way say that you accepted that joyfully if it was for the cause of Christ? Is that like in us? Is that natural to us? It's certainly not natural. And even though that's the case, they're told that they would continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, that they would give thanks to his name, that they would offer thanksgiving to God. That sounds like the individuals in Romania, but it doesn't necessarily sound like us. In fact, they lost their property in Hebrews 13, and they're told, or they lost their property, we read that previously in Hebrews 10, but in Hebrews 13, they're told that they're going to be ashamed, and they're to be put outside the camp. And the very next thing that he says to them, right, he says, you are going to be shamed by being placed outside of the camp. And then his very next sentence, or the sentence as we read it, is that you should offer continually a sacrifice of praise, giving thanks unto God. So again, it's an honest question. Like, how is it that some people are able to do that and some are not? So many of us are so quick to grumble, we're so quick to complain, no matter what the case might be. So let's begin then by unpacking the text a little bit more, and then we'll work from there. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So if you ask the average person today, the average Christian today, do you offer any sacrifices? The answer would be no. Right? We have Jesus. We're not like the Jews. We're no sacrifices. And we would say it's especially so because we're a Protestant church, right? And we just read the book of Hebrews. There ain't no sacrifices for us. And in fact, we're the Protestants that have a pulpit up here. We don't have an altar, right, which would somehow mimic a sacrifice. We say no, the preached word and so forth. So that everybody knows that there are no sacrifices in the New Testament, right? After Jesus, we all know that. Well, the answer is nope, that's wrong. The Bible, the New Testament over and over, that talks about sacrifices. And our text, for instance, should count for something. But Paul says that we are to, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but didn't emphasize it in terms of sacrifices, that you are to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And we read in Philippians 4 what we find in our bulletin, the gifts that you send, that is when you're giving moolah. I think we mentioned when you Venmo, when you give money, that it's a fragrant offering and that it's an acceptable sacrifice to God. It's an acceptable sacrifice to God. Peter says that you're living stones, that you're built on a spiritual house, the holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which is exactly what our text says, that you are to offer, therefore by him, offer sacrifices. So yes, by him. Who's the him here? Jesus, right? So you got Jesus, that it's in light of the one bloody sacrifice of Jesus, that once for all sacrifice, but the language that's used in the New Testament, including in our text, is not against making sacrifices per se, however uncomfortable that might make some of us feel. Now he's writing to Jews. Hebrews, get it? And for a Jew, a sacrifice is going to be at the center of their religion. So Elder Powers read from Leviticus chapter 7, and we could read Leviticus 1, Leviticus 2, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 4, Leviticus 5, 6, 7, and so forth. And it all talks about these different sacrifices. You've got sin offerings. You've got a fellowship offerings. You've got burnt offerings and so forth. So that there's no doubt to the Jew, and no doubt that God is requiring sacrifices, but what does God think of those sacrifices, and how does he view them, and how are we to think of them? So Elder Powers also read from Psalm 50, and Psalm 50 is an interesting text because it's about making sacrifices. And God says, you know what? From one perspective, I don't need your sacrifices. Do you think I need your bulls? Do you think I need your cattle? You know how many cattle I have? I got them all. Way before you brought the cattle. Way before you made any sacrifices. So on one level he's saying, look, he's rebuking them, rebuffing them, and saying that, look, keep your sacrifices. I don't need your sacrifices. And there are instances where in the Bible, for instance, Amos chapter 5, or Isaiah 1 and so forth, where God says, your sacrifices, because you're hypocrites and you're not doing the things that you should do. Keep your bloody sacrifice. You think that you can be a murderer. You think that you can steal from the poor and then bring your sacrifices and everything's going to be okay. What does he say? Look, keep your sacrifices. I don't need your sacrifices. Your sacrifices aren't going to make the difference with me and your relationship with me. So in Psalm 50, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats of your folds, because every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. But then he goes on to say, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. He's tying together offerings and thanksgiving. He's saying that the two are related. And then in verse 23, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to God. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me, and to one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So he's telling them to offer sacrifices that are tied to thanksgiving, that are tied to thanksgiving in Psalm 50. So in verse 15, that we're to offer sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, the fruit of our lips. That's a way of saying that God, that's a way to speak to God, or speaking of, or making reference to speech to God. It's associated with a thank offering. And as Elder Powers read in Leviticus chapter 7, what happens is that you have these offerings, these fellowship offerings, these peace offerings, that the Israelites were at peace with God. They had an intimate relationship. That God, as we mentioned last week, that he's no longer angry at them. That they're at peace with God, and God is at peace with them, and that he smiles upon them, so to speak. And then he says, tied to that offering, is that you would offer thanksgiving unto God. That you would acknowledge God. That you would praise God for who he is and what he has done. That there's this relationship that the people of God have with God. So that the sacrifice of thanksgiving now in Hebrews may be offered by all who have appropriated Christ. Right? Old Testament, Leviticus 7, peace offering, Psalm 50. And you know what now? And he's referencing Psalm 50. You know what now? You may offer a sacrifice. And how would you offer that sacrifice? That you would offer an offering of thanksgiving unto God. That would be the privilege and the obligation of the Christian. Now the sacrifice of thanksgiving may be offered by all who have appropriated Christ, and the Greek here, that you would offer that is sometimes translated, perhaps in some of your translations, praise, that you would let someone know, that you would profess, or that you would confess, or that you would give thanksgiving, so that there would be a self-consciousness that I'm laying this before the living God, and I'm praising you for this because I want to acknowledge you, and that you have been good, and that you have provided, and I am giving thanksgiving as I'm offering my sacrifice. Or as a sacrifice unto you. Give thanks or offer thanks or acknowledge God. Even, he says, if you are being placed outside the camp and that you've had your property confiscated from you by those who are against you. But you would still be there with hands up to God, offering up praises and sacrifices and thanksgiving unto God. So that's what the text is about. And I begin by saying, why and how did George Calchu, why was he able to give thanks despite his particular situation and the hardship? Or ask why and how that these Hebrew Christians are able to give thanks despite their being placed outside the camp in shame and the losing of their property. That is, how is it that people, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of they didn't hit the lottery, that somehow they're losing everything that they have, and yet they're able to give thanks? And then at the other side of it is that we, who have so much, who are basically the 1%, when you look at it historically, that that you're all finally dressed here today, that you're well dressed, it doesn't look like any of you are hungry. Right? It looks like who had breakfast this morning? Or who was unable to eat breakfast this morning? That would be because you had no food in your house. And we struggle then, even though that's the case, that we were better off than 99% of those in history, materially speaking, that we have, or that we are the 1%, and that, yes, we have iPhones. We have iPhones, and George Calchu and the Hebrews did not. So I want us to pause and to think about them, about that tension and about that distinction. Let me start with the iPhone. That is part of our in understanding. There's more to be said than this, but that Apple and the iPhone, in one job, it's their, in one sense, it's their job to make you unhappy and more, or ungrateful. So I went to the Apple store this week with a 6S and asked if we could change the battery, fix the battery, $49. And they said, can I talk to you about an upgrade? And their upgrade is $1,200. I said, no, thank you. The point that I'm making here is that the world in which we live says that we need the new, that we need the new and improved. So critics of capitalism for a long time have said, for instance, in the Industrial Revolution, that it depended on the recreation of markets. And today, I quote from Carl Truman, we witness in the strategies of Apple, with their clever marketing of new iPhone models and their nurturing of dissatisfaction with the old and the desire for the new on which their marketing depends. And we could multiply examples. So if you have an older phone, that somehow you should not be happy, and you should not be happy until you have the greatest and the newest and the most expensive one. Even though if you have an iPhone 6S, you probably have more power in your hand, right? Than any computer just from 20 years ago, and you've got more abilities to communicate with others and do things than for sure 99% of people in history, and that you're somehow supposed to be dissatisfied with that. Then the wealth that we have, generally speaking, and success and blessings that we have, oddly so make it harder for us to be thankful and to be content. That the more you have, the harder it is to be content. Quote, one of the reasons we complain so much was suggested by the economist Greg Easterbrook in the early 2000s. Easterbrook observed that as our lives become more prosperous, our expectations have risen. Right? The more you have, the more you expect, and the more you demand, resulting in more things to be unhappy about. Our comforts provided endless array of new things to experience and disappointment and frustration over. The normal things in our life that ought to be occasions of profound gratitude are often overlooked precisely because they are so normal. things that we should be thankful for, because it's such a norm that we then therefore do not give thanks. In the past, only kings would have been able to ride in a chariot with musicians playing in the back. Right? When you go home and you turn on, or when you drive home and you have your stereo in the back of your car, that you're not hooking it. Now our stereo-equipped cars allow even a person of modest means to experience this luxury. In the past, only kings would have been able to own private bathing quarters where members of their household could soak in hot water any time of the day or night. That only, like, to have that as a possibility in a different age would have been, that would have been incredibly special and something to be thankful for. Humor, yes. Satire, yes, this, but there's truth in this. It is just a miserable time to live in, Troy Walker said while eating a burrito in an air-conditioned food court, something that would probably confuse and scare a 14th century European. All the disease back in the 1300s sounds bad, but at least they didn't have high health care costs since they didn't have health care. And look how we're being exploited by capitalism. Walker pointed to his iPhone. But in a plague-ridden Europe, most people had pretty much nothing, so they didn't have to worry about that. The point is not that everyone here should be guilty if you have a stereo in the back of your car and you're going to put your iPhone on your way back. Right? But to say before God that not guilt, but Lord, I thank you for this stereo. Lord, I thank you for this iPhone. Lord, I thank you for this chariot that we call a car. That I acknowledge your goodness, that I praise you, and that I acknowledge you. That I would be mindful of that. That we would give thanks and acknowledge blessings and acknowledge God's good hand. Our text says that we would continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God and to give thanks to God. And the idea then is not guilt, but as you have been blessed, that you would be thankful and that you would acknowledge God. And then that as you have been blessed, you would look to be a blessing to others. That you, as God has given you cash, that you would multiply that in giving to the church and tithing and looking around and saying, who else has needs? So the text goes on to say, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices. When we share for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, which is what we said the last 2 weeks, that if you have goodness from God, that you give thanks, you don't feel guilty, and then you look around and say, how can I serve the living God? How can I share? How can I in some way be mindful of those around me who are not blessed in the same way? So the language that we like, which is from Deuteronomy, that you would not be tight-fisted. And in fact, the book of James says that, look, you look around your church and you see somebody who is in need, and what happens? That you say, oh, I'll pray for you. When he says, you know what? That faith without works is dead. So his point is that if you're not willing to open up, I don't have my wallet with me, but if you're not willing to open up your wallet and your faith isn't strong enough, and your faith in Jesus, yes, your faith in Jesus, but if you're not willing to open up your wallet, something's seriously wrong with your faith and your Christian commitment. That there's an inconsistency there. In fact, he says, you know what, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe that, and that does them no good. So that we would bear fruit. In fact, James earlier says, what is the sum of religion, right? That we would share for those in need and care for widows and orphans. That we would be mindful of those who are less privileged. So not guilt, and yet an acknowledgement and a giving thanks and a sharing with others. And that may sound basic to you, but that is what we are to be mindful of. And when we forget the basics, then we forget what it's all about and what God would have us to do. The basics, that we would acknowledge God in everything, and nothing would be outside of noting His goodness to us, that we would take nothing for granted. So, sure, iPhones. Some of you maybe have Androids, or you don't have a phone at all. Good for you. Sometimes I wish that was me. But as I said before, that you would give thanks for everything, that you would give thanks for toilet paper, that you would give thanks for every modern invention, that I have glasses so that I can recognize you. And in many other ages that people didn't have glasses, Lord, I thank you today for these glasses and for the competency that you gave to the people who made them and the people who diagnosed whatever my short-sightedness might be, that we would give thanks, that we would not, that we would be giving thanks for ordinary life blessings. You know what? Most of us today are going to go home. Okay, all of us are going to go home and have clean drinking water. We have the absence of enemies on the border of our town and our country, which is not a given in history, by the way. That we have freedom of worship, that we have a warm place to sleep at night, that we have comfortable transportation, that we have accessibility to music and books and tools, that we have love from family members and colleagues, that we have medical care, that we have consistent electricity. How many people in the history of the world have had consistent electricity, and that we don't have to go hungry every day? And that list could go on. So as I was writing this sermon and or working on this sermon, I'll say Thursday morning or Friday morning, and I start usually early, it's dark out, and at some point, let's just say it was 6:30, it became light in the backyard, and that's something to give thanks for, like light. We don't want to live in darkness. Lord, thank you that the sun came up again today, and that I have reason to give thanks. And to say that, either in a prayer or to raise your hand so that you can be self-conscious, Lord, I thank you for every little thing that I can, and to be mindful. That's what our text would have us to do, giving thanks in his name, offering a sacrifice of praise. And to practice that. I haven't done this recently in this manner, but make a list. Every day, practice it. Lord, I thank you for. And little things. The little things of life. 10 times a day. Quote, it must be a great disappointment to God if we are not dazzled at least 10 times a day. That is, that we would practice it. That what tends to happen is that we get into ruts, and ruts, I'll say emotional ruts or psychological ruts, that we tend to react to a certain thing that happens in our lives, our boss calls, or this happens, or it's cloudy out, or whatever the case may be. And to break that rut, to start a new practice, a new way of giving thanks, and to be very self-conscious. And that's why I say, write it down, to raise your hand, so that it's not in some sense that you would be very self-conscious of it, and that you're creating a new rut. Rut in a good sense, or you're creating a new pattern. That would be a better way to say it. Lord, I thank you for my wife and for my children and for my grandchildren. I thank God for Lucy and for Lila. Lucy and Lila. And Wes, who is not here. So that ultimately there's a reorientation as to who we are and the way that we're thinking and the way that we're seeing. A reorientation, a total one, where we live by faith. So we don't see ourselves living as a victim and, we live in an age of resentment that we have something to complain about. But the writer, the recipients in Hebrews had a reason to complain in one sense, right? People unfairly took from them. Those in Romanian prison camps had lots to complain about and to be a victim. And they were, in certain respects, victims. And we acknowledge that, and that people are victimized. But we live in an age of resentment where if you are resentful, you will not be thankful. And to remember that it is all of grace, and that there's a reorientation, and that what sets us apart then is our thankfulness, that our thankfulness is not dependent on our particular circumstances. To be in prison, you got to say, I'm going to be thankful despite my circumstances, regardless of my circumstances. I'm not only going to be thankful if this happens or that happens. So in the Romanian prison, facing the daily possibility of death, he regarded each day as a gift from the Lord, to be received with thankfulness and joy. That is, that he learned to die to self, and he expected or demanded less and saw God's goodness in every hour, in every moment, giving God thanks. Once I began finding little things to be thankful for, I started to realize how blessed my life really is. This is the man who was in a Romanian prison for 21 years. Surely a lot of things have gone wrong for me, but yeah, a reorientation that he was living by faith and remembering God's good promises. So don't take sunrises for granted, or glasses, or whatever the case may be, but especially don't take Jesus for granted and his promises. Don't take Jesus for granted and his promises. That the Hebrews joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. So that which they had was plundered, and yet they knew the promises of God. And in our text, in Hebrews chapter 13, they knew that Jesus went first outside the camp, and that we then are to be mindful of Jesus and his promises and his goodness to us. So, that's the message. What's the trick? It's not a trick, but living by faith, that's what happened to those who were thankful in Romania. That's what happened. That's what the Hebrews were being encouraged to do. So although we might be catechized not to be happy, not to be content, and therefore not to be thankful, that we need to be mindful of God, how God has blessed us abundantly, giving thanks and praise to him in all things, even the little things, and to reorient ourselves to live by faith, that we drive home today with a chariot with music in the back, and we would learn to be content and not take things for granted, especially Jesus and his promises. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and for your goodness and for the provisions of the cross and your provisions in every other way. So open our eyes and our hearts where we're bitter or unthankful. May we repent and may we grow even on this Lord's Day and in this Thanksgiving season. In Jesus we pray. Amen.